Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verse 34. Hear the word of the Lord. At the end of these days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Heavenly Father, these words are true. You are the Most High. We come before you because you are sovereign over all. So we come in humility, Lord. You are sovereign over nations. You're sovereign over your creation. You're sovereign over even the hearts of man. I ask that you bless the words that I have prepared this morning, that you use them, send your Holy Spirit to move among us, that our hearts are changed, that we can praise you and serve you, Lord. I ask that you protect anything that we hear from error or misunderstanding, and especially from our sinful hearts. Father, I ask that Christ is glorified now, that I decrease, that he increase. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. My name is Zach. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm actually honored to bring the Word of God to you this morning. Pastor Josh is in the middle of a series from 1 Corinthians, and he's been going verse by verse, and actually has kind of slowed to a word-by-word pace. And I think the next sermon he's going to be preaching is on a semicolon between verse 5 and verse 6. I did not feel comfortable preaching on a semicolon. So I'm going to be preaching on Daniel this morning. That being said, the 1 Corinthians series is excellent, so I would recommend that all of those are online on our channel, so definitely check them out. So, like I said, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4. In a moment, I'll read the entirety to you. But before I do that, I want to kind of give a little background to the book of Daniel and kind of where it takes place in Scripture. So what I want you to do is imagine that you are a family that's living in 605 BC. I want you to imagine that you're a God-fearing Hebrew family following the teachings passed down from Abraham. You serve and worship the Lord and raise your family teaching the Shema, following the laws given at Sinai to the best of your ability. You sing the Psalms of David in family worship. You praise God for the reforms that King Josiah enacted only a few years ago. But now the king has turned away from God. Your great-grandparents were alive during the reign of King Hezekiah and his victory over the Assyrians, where he trusted in God and 185,000 Assyrians were slain by the hand of God. And you know that the northern kingdom of Israel, because of their idolatry, were overtaken by the Assyrians. But God showed himself faithful and mighty to save to your nation of Judah. You're only roughly maybe 350 years removed from King David himself, and you've heard of God's blessing on Israel when they followed after him, and also the tough times that they went through when they turned from him. But now you are ruled by a king who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. You can see all around you that God is judging the land, and it's already essentially conquered by the nation of Egypt, but now you're actually under the thumb of a new province, the conquering kingdom of Babylon. Your leader is just a puppet, a vassal king put in place to stabilize the people as they are fully conquered through indoctrination of the youth. So that brings us up to the very beginning of Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity in 605 BC, before the complete destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, roughly 20 years later. He was taken so that Babylon would attempt to indoctrinate the youth to help conquer the people through changing their worldview. And we see in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel was tested with the food of the court, but he trusted in God, and he and his friends were counted as 10 times wiser than the other counselors of the court. So he withstood that test. So good job, Mom and Dad. Daniel 2, we see how he not only interprets the king's dream, but he actually reveals the dream and interprets it. And Nebuchadnezzar actually says of his God that he truly is God of gods and Lord of kings and revealer of mysteries. So then Daniel is promoted to rule over the province of Babylon. In Daniel 3, his friends were thrown in and saved from a fiery furnace for not bowing down and worshiping a false image. And to this, Nebuchadnezzar declares, "There is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." So Nebuchadnezzar has seen the God of Israel, the true God, from a distance in several ways leading up to this point. But now in chapter 4, he's about to experience God's sovereignty personally. So let's read Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he whose name was Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men, my kingdom, are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, which under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that the heavens rule. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, For all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So we have a big idea. Our Lord Jesus Christ has all authority over the kingdom of men. So Christians must serve his kingdom and boldly proclaim the comprehensive gospel. So kind of just as a roadmap, I'm going to just sort of narrate the passage that we just read for a bit. I'm going to kind of go over some of the text, and then we will get into the same points that we've kind of grown accustomed to with doctrine, duty, and delight. So what do we see here? First, I think we can look at this and even call this passage the Epistle of Nebuchadnezzar. Just look at the very first verse here. In the first person, here's Nebuchadnezzar writing this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. That sounds strikingly similar to Paul or Peter. Actually, Peter, in both of his epistles, he begins by naming the people he's his target audience and then saying exactly the same thing, peace be multiplied to you. So Nebuchadnezzar addresses his entire kingdom here and says, peace to you. And then he proceeds to tell them where peace comes from. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. But then he proceeds to tell his kingdom a very humbling account that happened to him, where he was essentially humiliated by God for pridefully taking credit for the greatness of his kingdom. And I want you to notice that he doesn't go to Daniel first. He goes to these other counselors to try to interpret his dream. He went to the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. But he knows that Daniel is the most skilled interpreter he has. So why did he go to Daniel? Why didn't he go to Daniel first? Actually, I think there's a few reasons, but I think Nebuchadnezzar already knew what the dream meant. I mean, it's not couched in that much. I mean, he says that he's going to have a mind of a beast. I mean, I think he already knew. But I think he was desperately looking to see some worldly counsel to help comfort his distress. And I think actually the counselors also knew, but they were too afraid to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what it meant. Before we move on here for a moment, I want to look at these wise men that Nebuchadnezzar has. The magicians, enchanters, astrologers. One commenter teaching on the wise men here in Daniel, he mentions that these wise men kind of show up all over Scripture. You can even think about back in the interaction with Pharaoh and Moses, that there were magicians here. And it's easy, I think, for us to come with the 21st century mindset and think how primitive this culture is. But he points out that we actually have the exact same thing today. Our wise men, our magicians, just have more sophisticated titles. I can think of one magician right now who is providing some counsel with far-reaching impact on the nation. His name rhymes with grouchy. Let the hearer understand, okay? But we see Daniel interprets the dream. And let me draw your attention to Verse 17. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end, and here it is, that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. That is the theme of this chapter. It's repeated in verse 25 and 32. So God humbles Nebuchadnezzar that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. So I'm not moving into the doctrine quite yet, but this shows us what the doctrine is all about in this chapter. It's about dominion. It's about God's sovereignty here. So Nebuchadnezzar does not take his counsel, but he sins. And it's not hard to see Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, exulting in himself and hearing Daniel say, "The tree you saw, it is you, O king." And not think back to King David walking on the roof of the king's house only to commit adultery and murder and hear Nathan the prophet say, "You are the man." As it is with anyone, to be confronted with our sin is actually a kindness of God. So the dream and this humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar, this humbling, is actually God's kindness. It's a form of hell to live in our sin and be left to our own devices. Psalm 119, 133 reads, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." Left unchecked, our sin will have dominion over us and not Christ. Children, this is actually a really good application for you. Sometimes when you disobey your parents or you do something that you know you shouldn't be doing and you're punished for it, it may feel bad in the moment, but know that it is God's kindness that he is giving you loving parents to help protect you from that sin. Because if that sin was allowed to continue on, it can have lasting effects in your life. So back to the text here. I think actually Nebuchadnezzar, with this dream and its interpretation, for the first time, understands that the God of Israel, the Most High, that's kind of the way that the God of Israel is referred to in the book of Daniel, that the God of Israel is not a distant God among other gods, but a sovereign king who exercises his dominion, not from a distance, but on a personal level. Nebuchadnezzar understands that God is not one God supreme among many, but the only true God, and that made him afraid. So remember how I said that the theme was that the living may know that the Most High rules? In verse 31, we read, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men.'" And on and on. Personally, this isn't God's, you know, some distant cosmic power. This is God Almighty dealing with this one man individually, personally, to you. So God humbles the king for seven periods of time. And that signifies the completeness of his humbling, but then he's restored. And in verse 34, he lifts his eyes to heaven, acknowledging who truly is sovereign over all things, and his reason returned to him. But now he cannot contain himself. He wants to praise God. He doesn't just praise God in his heart. He addresses the whole nation. He tells everyone, look who God is. Look how awesome. He has dominion over everything. His ways are just. So now that we've kind of previewed the text here, let's get into the doctrine here. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his absolute right as God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, to rule over his creation alone. Bavinck writes of God's sovereignty saying, God is the creator and therefore the owner, possessor, and Lord of all things. Apart from him, there is no existence or ownership. He alone has absolute authority. Always and everywhere, his will decides. So let's look at a few passages of Scripture that talk about God's sovereignty. I'm just going to kind of like shock and blast this at you. Psalm 22:28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. 75:7. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 46:9-10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I could go on and on. I think actually God's sovereignty is probably the most prolific revelation of himself in Scripture. Earlier I mentioned how Bavinck's definition, he had always and everywhere, his will decides. Not only does God have authority inherently as creator, but everything at every time is governed by his will. So God's sovereignty is related to God's omnipotence, but it's a little bit different. So I'm going to flesh this out a little bit using a quote from Stephen Charnock and help us to understand the difference between God's dominion and his omnipotence. So he writes, omnipotence is his physical power, whereby he is able to do what he will. Dominion is his moral power, whereby it is lawful for him to do what he will. God hath an infinite strength. He hath a strength to bring to pass whatsoever he decrees. He acts without fainting and weakness, and impairs not his strength by the exercise of it. He hath a right to enact. As he is almighty, he hath a power to execute. His strength is the executive power belonging to his dominion. In regards of his sovereignty, he hath a right to command all creatures. In regard of his almightiness, he hath power to make his commands be obeyed or to punish men for the violation of them. So we see in Daniel 4, God's omnipotence for sure. But the primary thing that we see is God's dominion, his sovereignty. That's what he's showing us in this. He's exercising his dominion over a king of one of the greatest nations that the world has ever seen at this time. Nebuchadnezzar's will clash with God. He wanted to take credit. His desire was to praise himself for his kingdom. And God said, not so fast. Do you recall when Pharaoh and God had a battle of wills? God says, for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. And the same thing is happening here. For this purpose, Nebuchadnezzar was being raised up so God would demonstrate his glory. Actually, I think sovereignty, God's sovereignty, is the means by which he receives the glory. It's the way that he manifests all of the perfections of his nature, executing his perfect will with complete wisdom, righteousness, love, mercy, justice, to the ends that creation sing out its honor and praise to the king. So as an illustration, I'll kind of walk through just sort of the narrative here, showing how God's attributes are all on display through his sovereignty to glorify himself. So manifesting God's holiness, he calls out Israel and sets them apart to be holy. In his righteousness and love, he gives Israel his law. Through God's justice, his righteousness is displayed by punishing Israel for their wickedness by means of foreign oppressors in Assyrian, Babylon, and Egyptian armies and others. We see God's love displayed while protecting his remnant through the judgment and captivity. We see God's wisdom orchestrating all of the moving parts here and raising up a king like Nebuchadnezzar and a prophet who would minister to him in Daniel. And God's mercy is on display in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, where he is patiently waiting for him though he is building idols to himself and throwing godly men into a fiery furnace. We see God's grace by humbling Nebuchadnezzar and restoring him so that he will ultimately write this letter where the king declares, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heavens, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." All of these moving parts display God's sovereignty. Soli Deo Gloria. So now let's move on to how we can apply this text. What is the duty that we see in this? How can we apply God's sovereignty to our lives from this text here? I think there's three kind of perspectives that are going on. There's the perspective of God exercising his dominion over this wicked king. There's a king who is being humbled. And then there's also a third party of counselors that are kind of a third party in this exchange. But let's first start with God's dominion over Nebuchadnezzar. How can that comfort us today? I want you to remember for a moment how I began this sermon. I had you imagine that you were a God-fearing family living in a nation that had a very godly history, but is now ruled in wickedness by a king who was only a puppet of foreign interests while they are attempting to indoctrinate our children for full and final conquest. Does that sound familiar? Up until this point, God's people had been through a lot. How can this comfort us? Because God humbled and converted a pagan king to his glory. And it took no effort at all. Our current president, vice president, Congress, Senate, Supreme Court, they are all under the dominion of Almighty God. So pray for them. God could just as easily humble anyone or all of them for his glory as he did Nebuchadnezzar. Let's take a look at Psalm 2 for a moment. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. They are all under God's dominion. And God laughs at their feeble attempt to thwart his kingdom, whether they do so knowingly or unwittingly as puppet rulers of Satan. So pray for them. But continuing in Psalm 2, verse 10, "Now therefore, O king, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." All kings and rulers over the face of this earth are obligated to serve Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That needs to be the message that God's people proclaim to the world. The comprehensive gospel. Not that Jesus saves sinners, but that he is also Lord of every area of our life, which even includes the rulers of nations. They are specially to serve the Lord with fear as ministers of God. So I'd encourage you to pray for your leaders, but know that God is sovereign over all. So now I want to look at King Nebuchadnezzar's perspective here in this exchange and his response to the dream. Remember, it filled him with fear. He was boasting in his kingdom, and a sense of dread came over him because he knew that it was all going to be coming down. I think it's easy, actually, for Christians to feel the same way. We look at our house and our job and our lifestyle, and we mistakenly think that we built this kingdom. This recent mandate may strip some of that kingdom away. But I'll remind you of what Jesus says. "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And we can also look around and see the decay of our country. And we can have a sense of dread and despair, like it's already over. I'm telling you, that's what the enemy wants. The enemy wants you to think that you're already defeated. But it's your job to wage war. I'll remind you that there is a war raging on behind the scenes. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 6. He writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." But what direction is this battle being waged? Jesus tells Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Beloved, we are not defeated. We are on the offense. Christ is victorious. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Don't you remember the Great Commission? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have a job to do. He has commissioned us to subdue this world for his kingdom. But here's the challenge. Where are you putting your hope? In the midst of this social decline, where are you putting your hope? Are you putting your hope that flyover country will be motivated, that the midterms will fly into the direction of the Republicans? Are you putting your hope in a government entitlement program? Are you putting your hope in your savings account, in your pantry, in your safe full of guns? None of those are the armor of God. Now, I'm not saying that having a savings account and a pantry and guns are a bad thing to have, but that's not how we fight this battle. Psalm 121, verse 11, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So how can we fight in this battle? Well, first and foremost, you need to follow Christ as Lord. You need to minister to your family and lead your children in the Word of God so they won't be swayed by worldly influence. You need to get involved in your local church so you can exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given you. You also need to engage with the world around you where God has placed you. And we actually just had a biblical activism boot camp yesterday I was not able to be a part of, but I know we have resources available for that. So finally, I want to look, well, finally in the duty section. I'm not to the delight, so bear with me. How are we doing on time? We're doing great. Doing great on time. I want to look at the counselors for a moment. So the first set of counselors attempted to give King Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation. They got nothing. But then Daniel, on the other hand, he was bold and he told the king the truth of the dream. But not only that, he offered counsel after the interpretation. I think actually Daniel genuinely cared for the king. I think he looked at himself as Nebuchadnezzar's pastor of sorts. So what does he tell him? In verse 27, he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So he told this unbelieving king to repent. I think we should ask ourselves how we counsel unbelievers. Because I think unbelievers inherently see the light of Christ in us. Paul says, "Of it, in Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And that's what the unbeliever is desperate to have. However, when we offer counsel to unbelievers, are we only offering counsel for the situation at hand, for their broken marriages, to help deal with the ramifications of their addictions? Or do we, like Daniel, tell them to repent? To look to Christ? Do we take every interaction as a way to point to Christ? Do we believe that we are ambassadors of His kingdom here? I think too often Christians wait for God to open up an opportunity, and we don't realize that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that's the opportunity. Our whole life is the opportunity. Every interaction we should take captive. Remember, we are serving King Almighty, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. So now, the delight. Let's start with unbelievers. Maybe there's some unbelievers that are listening this morning. In God's kindness, you're hearing this message today. But know that judgment is coming. God is King, creator of heaven and earth, and His dominion will manifest itself in judgment over all mankind for their sin. So to those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ, who refuse to repent and have faith in Christ, I don't know anything more terrifying than that. That God, a God who demands perfection, that who commands everything, who is sovereign over everything, who commands space and time and the heavenly realms, is coming to judge you. Every good deed that you think will win over the King is worthless to Him. But hear the good news, my friend. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There are no second chances. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ. He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Don't put this off. Come to Him today. So what about Christians? What is our delight in God's dominion? I don't know about you. I mean, I don't know if you can sense this, but this is really pumping me up. I mean, knowing that God is sovereign over everything, knowing that that King Nebuchadnezzar was humbled in this way, that he is sovereign over every interaction, every person that I meet, every ruler that I see. He's sovereign over the nations. He's sovereign over men's hearts. And that's comforting to me. It allows me to trust in Him. And it's actually kind of exciting to see what He's going to do next. Before I agreed to take on the pulpit relief here, I did not know what direction that my job was going to take with the mandate. And after agreeing to fill in for Pastor Josh, my employer decided to fully comply with the mandate. And so right now, my job is kind of in the air. And I don't mean to take center stage here by any means, but I think I can offer some encouragement just because I know a lot of families are kind of dealing with the same thing as well. I don't know what's going to happen. But studying through God's sovereignty here has given me exactly what King Nebuchadnezzar was offering in the very beginning. Peace be multiplied to you. I have a peace knowing that He's in charge of my life. Knowing that He's actually exposing the idols in my life. In His kindness, He's humbling me. But I can rely on Him. I can trust in Him. David says in 1 Chronicles 29, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hands are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So I thank God in His kindness for tearing down these idols for me. And it's a reminder. I mean, it's like embarrassing to have to be reminded. I mean, we're about to observe communion this morning, to have to be told to remember this, to have to be told that I'm not in charge of my life. It's not my kingdom. But it is a good reminder. And I'll tell you what, I have had more peace over the last couple weeks than I've had in ages. I have shared the gospel with more people than I have in ages. And I encourage you to take this opportunity to look to Christ, who is in charge of everything. There's no question, there's no challenge to his authority. He's in control. I want you to listen to the first question from the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Heavenly Father, be merciful on us. Tear down our idols that we may serve you alone. Continue to remind us that Christ alone is King. Remind us what Christ has done for us. Remind us that it is only in his righteousness that we can approach you. I ask that you stir up your people that we might act as ambassadors for your kingdom, that we might proclaim Christ's dominion that requires that every knee bow to him alone. We ask this in Jesus' holy and mighty name. Amen.